Thank you.
Good morning. Greetings to all of you. It's good to be with you. I know a certain number of you, but not too many. I've been at presbytery meetings at this church probably a half a dozen times. I said to my wife coming in Church Road, I remember well when this building was basically it on this land here. And I went by all those pine trees saying, I think I'm going to miss the church. These pine trees obscure it. I wasn't used to seeing them full grown like that. I'm going to beg forgiveness of you for one thing, and that is that only in retirement, one of the physical maladies that caused me to retire was difficulties with my voice and with dry mouth. So if I go to this with a long pause, I'm not trying to give you an emotional signal or anything. I need it, so I may stop for that at some points along the way. When we were crossing over the Susquehanna about 7:45 this morning, it was raining hard in Lancaster County. We weren't too far into York County, and it was snowing. My wife and I were both born in Buffalo, New York, grew up in Amherst, a town about 15 miles out of Buffalo. And you wouldn't know necessarily that we come from the same place, because when my wife sees snowflakes, she goes, "Oh, it's snowing. It's wonderful." And I go, "Ugh." Because I always had to shovel it. She didn't. And although we now live in a retirement community where I don't have to shovel, so that's great. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 11 today for a text you may not hear from that often. It has several interests. There's probably about three sermons in this text, and I can only preach one. But I read from Matthew 11, a time when Jesus had... Chapter 10 tells us he called the 12 disciples, began to train them, send them out on preaching ministry, told them how to do that, what to do, what to expect, and the fact that they wouldn't necessarily be received and welcomed by all, but they were to take the good news of the coming kingdom out. So it's on the heels of that that we come to Matthew 11. The uninspired human title over the chapter says, Messengers from John the Baptist. I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. Listen to God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." They went away. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' And truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear this, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." I'm sure you know, if you're familiar with your Bible, there was an unidentified man, unnamed man, quoted in Mark chapter 9. I didn't read from there yet today, but that man uttered a sentence that certainly has come to the minds of many Christians, many would-be followers of Christ, when he said in Mark 9:24, "Lord, I believe. Help, please, my unbelief." That ought to be something we all can say for various reasons at various times in our walk of discipleship with Christ. Certainly, you may have discovered Jesus Christ as someone wonderful and stunning, and your encounter with him, whether it was in childhood or teen years or adulthood, may have been one where you were really swept away with wonder and amazement at the great things that are taught about Christ in the Scripture. I know that my first encounter at age 8 through a vacation Bible school was very real as I knelt under a pear tree in my backyard. I always remember the pear tree. And just said, "God, I need this Savior they were telling me about today." And I expected wonderful things to come. And there were wonderful things that came and have come from knowing Christ now for more than 60 years as my Lord. But there are also times when I expected wonderful things or bigger things, and they didn't come, or they didn't come in the form that I thought they would come. And I wondered, "Lord, are you really working? Are you real? Is your word reliable?" And I expressed my doubts sometimes. Not doubts that were fatal, thank God, but doubts that were troubling to me. And I trust that most of you have been in that situation in some way. If doubt comes in its most extreme form, it can kill faith if faith has not taken root in a real way. And there are times when people are only superficial in their faith. Acts tells us about Simon the magician, who wanted to get in on the same power of the neat display that these apostles were able to put on when they healed people. And he said, "Hey, share that with me. Show me how to do that." And it says he believed and was baptized. And then he turned around and said, "Okay, turn on the power now." And Peter said, "You have no part with us in this thing. You're not real. You're not a disciple." And we don't know that that man ever did turn in an authentic way to Christ. Well, doubt, when it comes, does not have to be that kind. It does not have to be fatal or agnostic or atheistic. More often, in fact, I'm sure to those I speak to today, and it did in the earlier service, it's a matter not of rank unbelief or apostasy, but it's about the frailty of our human condition as disciples. We lack the intelligence, we lack understanding, we lack perspective, we lack patience. Oh, I especially lack that last one. Patience. "Lord, you said you were going to do it, so where is it? Come on, I've waited now. It's time." And we express the frailty of what we are as disciples, and it turns into doubt. Some dark-shaded doubt, some not so dark. I'm not going to go down a path and tell you about retirement, but if you're going to retire soon, give me a call. Come and see me. It's not the most pleasant thing in the world. Everyone asks me when I worship again at Westminster Church, which we do frequently. All our children are there in Lancaster County, all our 14 grandchildren. And so I've got congregants saying, "Well, how are you enjoying retirement?" And I say, "Could you take out the enjoying part, and then I'll give you a little discourse about retirement." I'm not enjoying it totally. I'm adjusting to it. I'm learning from it. And there are many lessons. I don't know how it struck you. Maybe you were having a ball when you retired. I admire you if that's the case. To me, it's been quite an adjustment. Well, I haven't had doubts that have shaken my faith. I've had painful questions that I've asked the Lord. Why did you seem to sort of cut me off like this a few years before I expected it? I wanted to go into my early 70s. I'm turned 70 this year. Amazing, isn't it? He looks like he's only 40. Look at my beautiful wife, and let me tell you, she's slightly older than me. She didn't like that. But the doubts that retirement or any other condition might bring to me or to you have not, for me, certainly been things that have shaken my faith or caused me to say Scripture is not true or Christ is not divine or he's not risen from the dead or anything like that. They're little troubling things that disturb me and make me cry out a little bit and say, "Lord, why this? Why that? Why not this?" And you know what those are, I assume, if you're walking with Christ at all. a great communicator of the Christian faith that I'm sure some of you have heard in person or certainly on medias is Ravi Zacharias. If you get a chance to hear Ravi, if you never have, drive a few miles and go hear him. He's a wonderfully gifted man of God, not of our denomination, but certainly of sound faith. Ravi wrote this once. He said, "Our everyday garden variety doubts are actually an invitation to put God to the test and to enter into a deeper relationship with him." That really resounds with me today. So does a comment written by C.S. Lewis in a letter to a friend, and I don't know exactly what the circumstances were that occasioned this, but here's a longish quote from Lewis in a letter, as I said. He said to his friend, quote, "I have no rational ground for turning away from the valid arguments that convinced me of God's existence and God's goodness, and yet the irrational dead weight of my skeptical habits, the spirit of this age, and the cares of each day, these things tend to steal away my lively feelings about eternal truth." Yes, he said, feelings are the problem. "When I pray, I sometimes feel, emphasis, as if I were posting letters to a non-existent address." Now, he said, mind you, I don't really think that is true. My reasonable mind, though, my reasonable mind is convinced otherwise. I don't feel I'm sending them to a non-existent address. But, he said, I often feel that it could be so, bringing out the fact that it's our feelings that are the problem many times. Our text here tells about one I would call a great Christian disciple, not one of the 12 called at the beginning of Matthew 10, but a disciple even before the 10 were called, who baptized Jesus. You know him as John the Baptist, the baptizer, who spoke in his rugged frontiersman kind of clothes as he lived out in the desert, preached repentance and coming to God and cleansing from sin. He was the precursor, as you know. He was the first cousin of Jesus. And he was the one that saw Jesus at the Jordan River bank one day. Imagine you're there and John's preaching his message, repent and come into the kingdom of God by repentance and trusting God. And all of a sudden, John interrupts what he's doing and says, hey, look over there. That man you don't know is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, how did people react to that? What? What are you saying, John? He's greater than you? Uh-huh. In fact, I need him to baptize me. That's what should be happening. And of course, Jesus said, no, it needs to be this way. But here now we have that same bold, rugged, seemingly fearless prophet, John the Baptist, sending a message as he's in a jail cell down by the Dead Sea in arid territory where people didn't enjoy going. It was not the vacation spot. And asking the question, remember, he said, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's he saying now? Are you really the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Whoa. I mean, does that turn you around in your tracks or what? Do prophets change their mind? What's going on here? How does this great Christian suddenly ask the one who he called the Lamb of God, are you really him? What's happening? I'd like to explore this a little bit with you. First today, raising the question, why might a strong believer have this kind of doubt in Christ? The crux of it is at 11, verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? He said, as a prophet with the Holy Spirit speaking through him, you are the one. Has he changed his mind? If so, why? What's going on? Well, let's remind ourselves that even though he was a rugged character, apparently a fearless man, who didn't need people to prop him up. He was okay with being an individual and taking the consequences for what he said. John the Baptist, just like Peter and all the others, Thomas the doubter, was a disciple under construction, a human being. Now, we tend to think that these disciples of Jesus were stainless steel personalities that never had any qualms or any problems, but the evidence that that isn't so is all over the Gospels. He's a human vessel trying to take in the enormity of what God was doing through his son, Jesus, as piece by piece, word by word, who he was and what he was here to do was being revealed. There was no cross in the picture yet now, no resurrection in the picture yet. That was all yet to be revealed. And the question then was why a big, strong, bold believer in Christ would see a disparity, which he apparently does, between what was actually going on in the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and what he expected to go on because God had revealed it to him, as he quoted Isaiah and other passages about the judgment of God and the wrath that would come and the fire that would burn up the rotten establishment of the Jerusalem temple and all of that. And John had said all that as a valid message from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, but it wasn't happening. Here was Jesus just sort of quietly moving about Galilee and other areas. And Galilee was the frontier. You know, that wasn't the place where there were cell phone towers at every hilltop like there are in our cities now. And, you know, people in Jerusalem didn't know what was going on in Galilee or care, for that matter, what was going on. And here was Jesus healing somebody here, speaking a message of hope over here that drew people, actually raising somebody from the dead. That's pretty amazing, but it was only known in a local area. There was no Wall Street Journal to have that on the first page or something at people's doorstep. And the question is, Jesus, why the disparity between the quiet, barely noticeable manner of your early ministry and these bold things that I believe God had me, you know, you made me a liar in a sense, because I said the axe is laid into the root of the tree and God is coming with fire to move upon the world and the corrupt religious establishment, and you're not doing it. When are you going to do it, is what he was saying. Now, I can only say that I've met a lot of professing Christians who probably are subject to wrong expectations or maladjusted expectations in what the Lord would do. I don't say this as a boast, I say it to make a point. I was actually astounded when I retired. I said to the secretary, how many people have joined our church, Westminster, from the fall of 94 when I arrived till March of 2019 when I retired? I thought maybe she was going to say 1,300, 1,400, almost 1,900 people. My first reaction was, where did they all go? The church had 1,200 members when I left, but of course we sent out folks to start several daughter churches. That accounted for several hundred. I buried about 350 of them, and others, you know, went here and there as people go, as they grow up. College students go to California or whatever. And I said, wow, we really had a large, widespread ministry that I didn't even realize because I was busy Sunday to Sunday dealing with the individuals who were in front of me. Well, I didn't have any expectation when I went to Westminster 24, almost 25 years ago now, that it would be hundreds and hundreds of people that I would deal with. And yet, I find that I have big expectations for what God ought to have done through my ministry. I'm quite an egotist, I confess. God ought to do big things through me because I'm a valuable servant. Well, that's the first time I think I've ever said that in public. But you can say a lot of things when you're retired. It's safe. You know, and I go around now thinking, well, how in the world is the kingdom getting along without me? And God is showing me that it's getting along quite well without me, thank you. And that's an important lesson to learn. But many people have expectations that things are going to happen in a sweeping way, that they'll always ride through their Christian life on a high wave of emotional enthusiasm and great things being accomplished and great answers to prayer. Well, read your scripture, will you? And find all the people that wallowed along through doubts and difficulties and persecutions and even death. Let's remember, this guy John is going to get his head handed to someone on a platter before very long. And, you know, there's a problem that we expect things. We don't always expect the wrong things, but it's timing. You know, we hear things that are ultimate, that will be fulfilled when we are fully sanctified before the throne and look at our Savior face to face, and we think that's going to be today. No, it's not going to be today. And many times the problem is just, for me, no patience, No patience. I want the ultimate blessing. I want the ultimate accomplished. Soon, right now. Tomorrow would be great, Lord. I'm ready. Come and bring it about. Walking by faith in Christ is like relying on the road in front of your headlights on a gloomy night. My wife and I just had this last night. We were visiting friends in New Holland, came home raining pretty hard, about 7:30, I believe it was, already quite dark. I love daylight savings time. But it was a gloomy, and not many street lights travel. If we take mostly back roads, you can maybe imagine how you drive from New Holland through Rothsville to Lititz, where we live. And Carol commented, she said, you know, they really ought to come out more often and renew the paint on that white line that's on the side of the road, because at night, that's a reflective white stripe, and you kind of rely on it because you don't want to look in the headlights of the other traffic. You kind of gauge where your car is by that white line. And sometimes it was barely visible, no street lights in the back roads, Amish buggies all over the place. What are they doing on Saturday night? I said, there must be the young Amish men out dating their beloved. I don't know what they were all doing. But the point I'm trying to make is you travel that road, and I was guessing to myself, how far ahead could I see? Well, you know what this is, you know, especially when it's raining and gloomy, dark, maybe 50 yards. And if I hit the brights button, maybe 75 yards. I don't know. I didn't get out and measure it. But the point is you can only see so far. And so you sort of drive in a state of tension because there could be something just beyond those headlights that you're going to encounter, a buggy or somebody coming out of a driveway or whatever. That would be a surprise and a difficulty. And you kind of grip the wheel a little tighter in that situation. Well, what if I said, well, hey, Carol, I can only see 75 or so yards ahead. I think it must be true that the road ends at the current place where my headlights go. And we drop off a cliff after that. You'd say, well, how stupid. You know that's not true. In other words, you drive along with faith in the next 10 miles that you're going to come to your own driveway in Lititz. And you act on faith that that road's going to be there and it will be illuminated by the lights as you progress, but not in advance. You're not going to see Broad Street in Lititz when you're still in Rothsville. It's just not going to happen. Well, in a sense, I think we have these kinds of doubts. Here we are with enough light to show the path of God that's right in front of us. And he says, walk in that by faith in me. And don't worry, when you reach the end of what you can see right now, you'll be able to see 75 more yards as you need to. But you will never see 10 miles or 100 miles or 1,000 miles in front of you. Believe me, the road is there. And we proceeded in faith, and guess what? The road was there, lightened as we went along. Simplistic illustration, yes. But it's the way we walk by faith that God is keeping the road just ahead illumined as we walk by faith. And don't let our expectations get out there so far. So one problem for John the Baptist was trying to get the future to come in this moment now, even though that future was true, that God was going to judge the earth and judge the false religion of Israel and all those things and bring down the temple. He was going to do all those things, but not right now. Well, another reason John the Baptist temporarily doubted Christ had to do with personal suffering. You had to know, this guy was in the most miserable kind of jail. You can see it. They take you to the jail where they believe John was held. It's in a place called Machaerus, near the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea ought to tell you if you've ever, how many have been to the Dead Sea? Sure, sir. Oh, really? Amazing. I thought more of you would have been there. Well, the Dead Sea is just an alkaline place. Plants don't grow there. It's pretty ugly, and Israel uses the salts of the lake for pharmaceuticals today to get the alkali and use it for products. By the time we were there, half of our bus went swimming, and you practically float on top of the water. It's so salty. It's crazy. Well, here was John. He was in a prison that was made out of a whole network of old caves, and they point out the one that they think John was in. I don't know whether he really was or not, but it's the right vicinity anyway, that he was in a big hole in the ground that he couldn't get out of, and he was guarded. And at the time that this is going on, that he sends a message to Jesus via his visitor friends, he'd been there, we think, about a year. A hole in the ground, in the desert, alkaline region, probably no really good fresh water to drink. I think even the water probably tasted awful, the poor food that they threw at him. I mean, this guy was used to locusts, but I don't imagine the prison diet was any better than locusts. And you know why he was there? He had criticized Herod, who at that point in time had taken to his bed his sister-in-law, Herodias, his brother's wife. John pointed a finger at Herod and said, "You are an adulterer, and so is she." And that was the main reason why he was thrown in the hole in the ground. So here he was suffering for his God-given message of denouncing sin in the household of Herod. And we know, and you can check ahead if you want, Matthew 14, for the rest of the story, that Herodias and her daughter Salome, who danced seductively, and Herod said, "I'll do anything Salome asks. What do you want?" "Oh, Mom says I want the head of John the Baptist." And that's what she got. So there's no happily ever after here. John died for being a bold prophet of God, for expressing hope and faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior who was the Lamb of God. It's not always a happy ending, and the doubts and questions don't always come out, and they all lived happily ever after. Didn't happen here. But here we've got to be reminded that some of the greatest of God's people are some who have gone to the greatest depths of suffering and misfortune. After all, remember they said John the Baptist, Jesus said, if you can credit this, if you can understand what I'm saying, he is Elijah. Elijah, who was said would come before the Messiah. Do you remember about Elijah? His greatest hour of victory was over the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal, who cried out to their false god and asked him to come down and do some great thing for them to demonstrate how great Baal was. The Old Testament Hebrew is really kind of humorous there, as Elijah taunts them while they're trying to get the false god to do something. He actually says, "Well, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. That's why he's so busy he can't come and fulfill your prayers. Maybe he's in the bathroom right now and can't be interrupted." Sarcasm, obviously. Well, you remember, Baal didn't deliver, and then Elijah poured water all over the sacrifices, gallons of it, and prayed to the Lord, his true God, and the entire sacrifice was consumed by fire. What a victory! Wow! I can't think of any greater spiritual victory, hardly, opening the Red Sea, maybe, in the whole Old Testament. But I'm fascinated at what happened next. You would have thought Elijah was strutting around the land as the great prophet of God. Look at that. Look what happened when he prayed. What happened? You remember? An evil queen, Jezebel, said, "You're a dead man. I'm going to kill you." And Elijah ran into the wilderness as far as he could go, fell down beneath a tree and prayed. What did he pray? "Oh God, I'm not a success at all. I'm not worth anything. I've never accomplished anything. I deserve to die. Would you please take my life?" Oh, wow. Those of us preachers who've never done anything even close to Elijah say, "Boy, I better pray for execution to come any time because I'm not even close to what he did." Elijah, the great Elijah, the great John the Baptist, these people in their circumstances of suffering and difficulty and pessimism cried out to God, "I'm not worth anything. Would you please do something, but not leave me in my despair?" David, do you remember? Most people don't understand. You know, Samuel predicted David would become king. Okay, great. You're the king designate. Then what? Almost 10 years. All of David's 20s, the prime years of your physical life, David was chased around the desert by Saul, Saul tried to kill him. And David finally, look up, here's an assignment for you. Kids, you can do this. If you don't know what a concordance is, ask Mom and Dad. I hope Mom and Dad know what a concordance is and have one. Look up a Z word, Ziklag, Ziklag. Look up Ziklag. It's a town at the backside of nowhere that David went to live in the midst of his enemies because he was through with being chased by Saul. And he said, "I can't do anything. I can't accomplish anything. I give up. I quit." And you read what happened. It was at Ziklag in the ashes of the town when it was burned out from under him that David rediscovered the Lord his God. The great David, he wasn't king yet, but he'd recovered from doubt and despair in Ziklag. Well, here's the thing that I want you to see, the big point of today. Elijah did it, David did it, and John the Baptist did it. They had these doubts, these self-doubts, this self-pity. I'm not worth anything. Nothing's happening. What did they do? It's a real simple answer. They prayed. They looked to God. They took their doubt problem and laid it out before God. In blunt terms, John the Baptist, Jesus, I said you were the Lamb of God. It doesn't look like it's happening. What about this? Can you explain it? They didn't sit pouting in self-pity. They sent their bold questions right to Jesus in the form of prayer. When you have a doubt problem, big or small, it needs to be summarized and it needs to be delivered at the feet of a prayer-hearing God. Take those doubts, however, whether they're light, shadowy ones or big, dark ones. My husband's got cancer. My mother-in-law's dying. Why is this or that not happening? Why have I been out of work so long? When are you going to deliver, God? You need to take those things to the feet of a prayer-hearing God. Well, secondly then, and I'll be much shorter with the other points, Jesus gives reassurance to this doubting soul. Unique assurance. Unbelievable assurance. He doesn't say, John, what is wrong with you anyway? You got it right at the Jordan River when you baptized me. Why are you now questioning what you said? He doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, go tell John that the very things the Old Testament predicted in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, that the dead are raised, that the lame are healed, that the blind are seeing, all these things are happening. They're just happening quietly right now. They're going to happen with big, spectacular things in an end time when I come as judge of the heavens and the earth. But right now, John, I speak to you with respect and tenderness. Check your scripture. These things are happening. You've come to me with honest doubts through your friends. Measure what I'm doing by the scripture and by nothing else. Now is a day of grace when many are being saved. And that day of traumatic, cataclysmic judgment that you want to see will absolutely come when the timing is right. Jesus met the other disciples at a time, you remember, on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was rocking the boat, and these guys were expert fishermen. They had been in storms before. They had been in bad storms before. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, oblivious to their condition. They rudely awakened him. He was probably exhausted from preaching and teaching. Lord, don't you care? How can you sleep? We're going to die here. We're fishermen. We know how to rescue a boat in a storm like this, and we can't do it. What did Jesus say to them? You dumb fishermen, what's wrong with you? No. He said, oh, you of what? Little faith. He acknowledged that they were men of faith. That much was right. They just needed to take their faith out of their pockets and apply it to the current situation. Will we take our doubts, whatever they be about, assurance of salvation? That's a place where a lot of people have doubt. A lot of people who are validly Christian say, I don't feel saved. I've had new member interviews, many of them. I'm kind of an expert, having had hundreds of new member interviews, hundreds of what people say. And lots of Lancaster County people in their good Mennonite backgrounds or Baptist backgrounds or Free Church backgrounds, whatever, they come and say, you know what? I prayed the sinner's prayer and accepted Jesus 38 times because I didn't think the first 37 took. And I had to try to show them that it takes, whether you feel like it or not. You may be a person that has little faith in terms of assurance and be a saved individual. Well, this passage ends after we see the John the Baptist taking his doubt to God in faith here, taking it in blunt terms. And he didn't get a happily ever after ending. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, don't worry, John, you're going to get out of jail tomorrow and have long years of prosperity and retire and dandle your grandchildren on your knee. No, he didn't say that. He didn't tell him what was coming, that his head was going to be on a platter in rather short time. But what he said was, look at what God's word promised. Look at what's happening right now. The word of God, the power of God, the spirit of God is working, John. And you were a big part of that. And you are to be honored above all men for the part that you played. Well, it comes then, let me quickly wrap it up with this last bit in verses 16 to 19. I don't think I ever heard a preacher preach on this before. I preached on it myself years ago. Sort of a strange little mini parable of Jesus here starts at verse 16. To what shall I compare this generation? And he pictures a group of children playing in a village. Anybody can picture this, children making up their own games. Maybe they've got a little tin whistle or something, or a little flute, and some of them say, hey, let's play wedding. Little girls like to play wedding, boys probably not so much. But so someone plays a joyful dance tune from the wedding. And most of the other kids say, we don't want to play that. Forget it, we're not playing wedding. Oh, well, then you probably like to play funeral. So play a dirge, play a mournful tune, and we'll play funeral. Oh, no, we don't want to play that either. And Jesus is saying, think of those who have childish responses. They reject John in his manner of ministry, which was rough and tumble and, you know, wearing goat hair and all that stuff, eating crickets and grasshoppers. And they reject Jesus, who wore soft garments and sat in houses drinking wine, eating with tax collectors. In other words, what in the world do people want? They reject every way that God comes to them as not being suited to themselves. I learned long ago the difference between two closely related words, but they're quite different. The word childlike and the word childish, they're different. To be childish is to be like the children Jesus described here. You can't satisfy them. They're pouting. They want their own way. They throw the tantrum in the middle of the grocery aisle, and everybody in the store thinks, Mom, do something. Mom never does something with that child. Sorry. If it's your child, I'm sorry, but do something with them. That's childish. A childish response to God says, you better deliver it my way, or I won't be any part of it. A childlike response is humble, able to receive correction, submits itself with a sense of awe and privilege and safety to the guardianship of an adult or a powerful person speaking into their life. Jesus is saying, don't have childish faith. Be childlike, be humble, be repentant. Know that God is working. You may not see it. It may not look like it right now, but he's working. And I need to ask you as I part from you today, what are your greatest spiritual doubts? And don't tell yourself you don't have any. You do. I'm sure you do. I have. I've confessed a few of mine as a retired preacher struggling with my place in ministry and in the world. I'm sure you have them as a parent, as a spouse, as a child, as a teenager. My goodness, teenagers are bulldozed by all kinds of questions about their place in the world. Maybe you doubt the very existence of God. Maybe you doubt the mercy of God. Maybe you doubt the deity of Christ. Maybe you doubt your own salvation. You will have doubts throughout your Christian life. What are you going to do with them? Wallow in them? Scream and throw your hands up and say, oh God, you've abandoned me. You're not worth anything. Why did I ever trust in you in the first place? Or are you going to ask your Heavenly Father hard questions and hear his answers? And some of his answers will contain praise for you. Well, he's not going to say, you're the greatest prophet since Elijah, but that was specific to John the Baptist. But he is going to commend what there is to commend in your life. Think of a man, I heard this illustration years ago, it means a lot to me. I was told that there was a fictional man who decided he was going to be an astronomer. He got a good telescope. And he took a long lunch break and went out every day at noon with his set up his telescope on a rooftop and took some time during lunch and studied the sky. Now, of course, he was studying the sky in the daytime when it was bright, when it was sunny, or maybe overcast, but it was daylight. And after years of study, this fictional man said, I will write a book because I need to debunk the idea that there are stars and that there are planets, and there are nebulae, and all these. No, I've never seen any of those things. I've gone to my telescope an hour a day for months now. I've never seen a star, so I'm going to debunk that whole idea. Well, someone came along and said, hey, Jake, how about going to your telescope at 9 o'clock every evening for 1 week and see if you still want to write the book? And Mr. Astronomer went and studied the night sky, of course, and what did he see? Things that were wondrous to the eye. Ever seen some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope? Get a library book about the Hubble telescope, or Okay, go on your computer will do it. Just put Hubble telescope in a search engine. You will be astonished at the beauties. You'll sing how great thou art with a different tone of voice the rest of your life. And this man said, oh, the stars are wonderful. What did he need to be able to say that? A dark sky. The dark sky became his opportunity to see the wonders of God's creation that he couldn't see when everything was going well in the daytime in the bright sunlight. And Jesus Christ, in his response to John the Baptist, and this funny little parable that he told, I believe, appeals to us to say, don't play children's games with truth. Don't be childish and sit in your self-pity and complain before God. Bring to God, as John the Baptist did, your honest struggles, questions, queries, places where the going is hard for you to trust what he's doing in your family, with your loved ones, in your circumstances, on your place of work or whatever. You students, so we have quite a few students here. The struggles you have on a high school campus or a college campus, take them directly to the Lord. He's not always going to give you a happily ever after ending. I hope you don't get your head cut off like John did. But he's going to tell you, I know what you're struggling with. I anticipated your questions. I am out there beyond the 50 yards that you're able to see right now. And when you make another 50 yards and another 50 yards, I'll be there. I'll be there working, fulfilling, and bringing about my results, even through your pains and difficulties and tough questions. Jesus never said, blessed is the person who has no doubt at all. He did say, blessed is the one who does not find in me a cause of offense. May God bless his word in your life. Father, thank you for John the Baptist, for all the toughness of his life. We can't envy his end, and yet you took him to glory at an early time as your honored servant. Thank you for this lesson from Christ himself of what to do when we're in the shadows, when we don't see what we need to see. I pray you'd be at work in some life here where there's real struggle. There surely are those that are contending with definite doubts, whatever they may be. Would you, by your Spirit, come alongside and let them raise up prayers to you and trust you, even in the dark? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.